I hope you noticed as we went through our time and our service this morning that, is this thing on? It is on. Okay. Didn't seem like it for a moment there. But I hope you noticed as we went through our service this morning the centrality of Christ. I didn't pick the songs, Phil did, and I really appreciate it. When I saw him, I thought, I love that, because Christ and his sacrifice and what he did to allow us to be in a right relationship with God was just through all of those songs. And we're here this morning because hopefully Christ has worked in your life and brought you to a place of salvation, a place where you have placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's all about Christ and his glory. And the very last thing that Jesus said before he ascended into his heaven, into the heavens, was he looked at his disciples and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And as we think about these words, especially as Baptists, these words have really determined our philosophy of ministry and has given birth and been the driving force behind the global missions movement, which is, as Baptists, our enduring legacy. As we have watched the gospel go all over the globe, as people have read these verses and said, "Here am I, Lord," like Isaiah did, "send me." In fact, those of you who would probably be classified as seniors in our congregation this morning have seen the gospel spread to more parts of the globe in your lifetime than any other period since the close of the first century in the history of the church. As the gospel goes out, and that has been largely a movement from North America. There was a point in time when 80% of the active missionaries in the world were from the States, which is an interesting thought. But that has been something that is part of, I know we're not the States, we're Canada, but that has been part of something as our legacy as Baptists in North America. And yet the interesting thing about it is, as you look around in our culture, what do you see? You see churches that have either plateaued or are declining in attendance. It's interesting. There are books being written right now about what it means to be a post-Christian America. We're no longer part of the driving force in the fabric of our society. The last presidential election in the States, there was something noticeably absent from the political conversation. That was the evangelical voting bloc wasn't even mentioned, because it didn't matter whether or not you carried the evangelical voting bloc anymore. And it's interesting that churches that were once healthy are today planning their own funerals simply because their congregation has grown old. I was talking to my brother on the phone last night, actually, and he said his church in the last about 3 years has shrunk from 100 people to, or from 200 people down to 100 people. And I said, "Whoa, what happened?" Because it's a healthy church, it's a good church. And my brother said, "Oh, honestly, a huge part of our congregation is seniors. And we've had a lot of deaths in the last 3 years. And it's almost halved their congregation." In the association, in the Baptist association I grew up in, at their pastor's conference last year, there's about 40 churches in that denomination, or in that association, much like our Middlesex, Lambton, Huron association. There's about 40 churches in it. It covers all of Washington, Oregon, Idaho, and western Montana. And of those 40 churches, all but two have either plateaued or are declining in attendance. In our Middlesex, Lambton, Huron association of our convention, there's about 17 churches. And this year we'll probably see the doors close on two of them because they have less than 10 people coming. Well, what's going on? Well, how is it that these churches that have been so healthy and so vibrant for so long and have been God's tool to take the gospel to the nations, how is it that they have come to this? And is it possible that in our zeal to reach those poor lost people over there, that we've forgotten about our own responsibility to communicate Christ here? And when bringing this down to home and thinking about our little town of Forest, the reality is that this morning, if we were to walk around town, the vast majority of the people we would see are on their way to hell because they don't have a personal relationship with Christ. Now, that's kind of a down-and-outer message, isn't it? But the good part about it is God has placed you and me here in this church, in this community, to be salt and light, to be the bearers of his message, to proclaim the gospel, to do what Jesus said in Matthew 28, to make disciples. Now, my guess is that none of us doubt that that's our responsibility. It's a pretty straightforward biblical command. And yet our churches are continuing to decline in attendance. I'm not talking about ours specifically, but generally, as you look across the landscape of North America, churches continue to decline in attendance because more people are dying or leaving than are coming to Christ. Now, as we think about how do we address this challenge, people like to go at it from a methodology point. Change how you do church. Change the program. Change the philosophy of ministry, thinking that if we can land on the right formula, people will automatically start magically coming to Christ because we changed the formula. And yet, in all of our discussion about this, as I search the scriptures, I think evangelism is incredibly simple. Methodologically speaking, it's incredibly simple. We're making it complex, but God's roadmap for this is pretty simple. The hard part of doing what the scriptures say we're supposed to do is it requires spiritual maturity, and that you cannot program. We're in Colossians chapter 4 this morning, looking at verses 2 to 6, and this is Paul's final application of the Colossians' relationship with Christ to their world. He's talked about their relationship personally and struggling with sin. He's talked about the relationship at church. He's talked about the relationship in their homes. He's talked about their relationship at the work environment. And now he turns and talks about our relationship with the community as we take the gospel to our communities, hopefully with effectiveness. And the instructions that Paul gives us on how we go about this job of evangelism can really be summed up in three words. Pray, walk, and talk. That's what it means to evangelize your community. You pray, you walk, and you talk. Our text opens in verse 2 with a simple and yet very strong command to devote yourselves to prayer. If you've spent much time in your Bibles and did much reading on the Apostle Paul, you would know that prayer is a theme that appears in every single one of his epistles, and it's no different here in Colossians. Devote yourselves, he says, to prayer. Prayer is a spiritual endeavor where we commune with God. When we are praying, we are very literally, the author of Hebrews tells us, going before the throne of God, where the sovereign almighty God of the universe sits, and we're going there to beseech, that text says, grace and mercy. When we pray, we are literally in the presence of God in his throne room. And this is why prayer is such an act of humility, because it recognizes our own inadequacy to succeed in the Christian life without God's intervention, without God's divine enablement. And it is through these simple things of prayer, I say simple, but it's hard to learn to do well, and time spent in the Word that we develop an intimate relationship with God. Now, if you've been around Forrester for long, you know for the last 18 months or so, we have been talking about prayer a lot. And one of the things that just gives me so much joy as a pastor is I have seen marked growth in our life as a church family in the area of corporate prayer. And I have said this before, and I believe with everything that's in me, that I think a healthy prayer life is inseparable from a healthy relationship with God. I think that is true of our own private walk with Christ, and I think that is true of our collective corporate life as the body of Christ. That if prayer is missing in either of those areas, then we are not going to be having a healthy relationship with God. Maybe to flip that around and say it negatively, I think the lack of spiritual life in many churches is directly tied to their lack of prayer. As churches start to get busy, as churches start to figure out what's important, what's the first thing that always gets cut? Prayer meeting, that element of corporate prayer. And I find it interesting that why is it the hardest thing to get people to is times of corporate prayer? We have a business meeting and everybody shows up. We have a barbecue, and we'll all attend. I bet you if I planned a beach day, we'd all adjust our schedules, right, to go out to the Lofgren's and ride the ski-doos or something. Everybody would adjust their schedules because that's fun. But we call each other to corporate prayer, and all of a sudden, the schedule got full. And it gets to be a challenge because it takes work. It takes spiritual discipline to learn to pray. And yet Paul says to devote yourselves to prayer, to make it a priority in our lives because it's important. And Paul really, in verse 2, makes this a very strong statement. Not only does he command us to devote ourselves to it, but he tells us to keep alert in it. And this word, keep alert, it's a military term used to describe the night watchman. And what was a watchman's job? To keep alert, to keep a lookout, to keep an eye out for danger so that everybody else in camp can do what? Sleep in peace and in safety. What happens if the watchman falls asleep? The whole camp is put in peril, and if the enemy comes, they will succeed. And so he tells us that we're to be watchful in our prayers. We're not to drift off to spiritual sleep. What happened? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told the disciples to keep watch with him, to be alert in their prayers that they may not fall into temptation. What happened? They went to sleep. Then what happened? They fell into temptation. And Paul says, be alert in your prayers, diligently seeking it, because why? Why? Why are we to be so alert in our prayers? It's because we believe, at least I hope we believe, that God actually hears them and responds to them, that our prayers actually do, brothers and sisters, make a difference in the eternal scheme of things. And not only are we to be alert in our prayers, but another word he uses to describe our prayers is that of thankfulness, that we are to have the attitude of thankfulness. As we begin to think about the glories of who Christ is, both what he's done and who he is really, that's really what Colossians has been talking about the whole time, the glory of who Christ is as a person and the work he did in bringing us to salvation. How, when we contemplate those things, can we be anything but thankful? How can we not have this attitude of joy and thanksgiving that just bubbles out of us? We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. We have the right to go uninhibited into the very throne room of God. And not only that, but we are allowed to pray with the assurance and the confidence that God will answer our prayers because he promised to. And if that doesn't create a sense of joy and awe in us, then I don't know what will. A number of you have expressed this to me, and I see it as well, but God is doing something in our church right now. And I honestly, if I look around at what we're doing, we haven't changed too much. I think, and a number of you have expressed this to me, that it just seems like God is preparing to do something in our congregation, and I believe he is. But I also think that this new awareness is directly tied to our growth in corporate prayer. And I say that, and I encourage you for the way in which we've grown, but I also want to encourage us this morning to strive on in this area. We, as a body, need to continue to grow in our prayers. And I always feel, I never know how strong to come with this, because I know that life is busy and life is hard, and you can't be there every week, but if you were to ask me, if you could only do one thing at Forest Baptist Church in the week, and you asked me, Pastor Tyler, what should I do? I'd tell you to come to corporate prayer. I think it's that important. Ahead of Sunday school, ahead of Sunday night, ahead of any service activity that you might do in the congregation, I would tell you to come to corporate prayer because it makes all the difference, I believe. Because I believe, as I search the scriptures, as I look through the Bible, I find two things always present when God pours out his Spirit in a dramatic way on his people. The first is a very clear and accurate proclamation of the Word of God, and the second is a devotion to prayer by God's faithful people. And as I search the Scriptures, every time God does something magnificent, it's because his people are doing those two things. And these are the things that God has ordained for the spread of the gospel. We're told in James chapter 4, I believe it's verse 2, it's either verse 2 or verse 3, that we do not have because we do not ask. And I know that God will pour out his Spirit in mighty ways on our church and on our community if we will but ask. I sat back this week and just took stock of all the things that God had done in response to prayers that we had offered up in prayer meeting the last month, and it was astounding. God is answering our prayers, and God will continue to do so. Now, I know I'm pushing on this, and I know you can't be there every week. I haven't forgotten reality of life. Perhaps you say, I don't come because I can only be there one Sunday or Wednesday in a month, and it just doesn't make sense. Well, if one Wednesday in a month is all that you have to offer, don't let anything steal that away. We need to make prayer a priority. We need to devote ourselves to it. And I believe as we continue to grow in this, we better get ready, because God is going to demonstrate his glory and his power in mighty ways in response to our prayers. And I personally don't want to get to heaven and find out all the spiritual blessings and opportunities I missed because I fell asleep at the wheel and didn't ask. He says to devote yourselves to prayer. Now you say, okay, Pastor Chad, you did kind of a bait and switch on us here. You started talking about evangelism, then you went off on a prayer tangent. What's going on here? Well, this all ties together because in Paul's two prayer requests he puts forward in verses 3 and 4, he gives us the context of evangelism. He puts forward two prayer requests that both have to do with proclaiming the gospel, and that really sets up our context. And so he's telling us that our prayers are absolutely essential in the areas of evangelism. The first request there is found in verse 3, where he says that he wants us to be praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. At this point in time, Paul's a prisoner in Rome, and because he was preaching Christ, and yet he was so passionate about this call to make disciples that he was asking the Colossian church to pray that God would open up to him a door for the word, that God would be doing his work and allowing him to proclaim the gospel. And as we look at this request, in it I see so clearly that God must be working the lives of men and women to bring them to salvation. It is God who opens the door for the word. We're told in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the reality of it is, unless God is working in people's hearts and people's minds, if his Holy Spirit is not pursuing people, our preaching is in vain, because it is him who brings the power and gives life to the message preached. And so God must be doing his work to draw men and women to salvation. So we pray that God would open a door for the word to have its effect. But before we lose sight of the balance here this morning in talking about God's sovereignty and salvation, let's also notice Paul's other request here in verse 4. He wants it to be clear, he says, the way in which I ought to speak. He wants it to be clear in the way in which he is supposed to communicate this life-giving message of Christ. And so he's not only asking us to pray that God would save people, but he's asking that we pray that God would give us the right words to say, which means that there's the wrong words to say as well, that there is a very real sense in which I can present the gospel message in a way that affects the hearer's response. I'm introducing the human element here. Yes, God is working to save people, but he uses you and me, and I can either do it well or I can do it poorly. And this crazy thing happens that if I tend to club people over the head with my rather large Bible and pronounce the wrath of God over and over and over again and forget to tell them that Christ died on the cross to take away that wrath, this crazy thing's going to happen. Nobody's going to get saved because my presentation of the gospel missed the point. And I found it very interesting as I thought about this week. The Apostle Paul, the sharpest mind the church has ever known, asked his fellow Christians to pray that God would make it clear to him the way he ought to present the gospel message. And so we see here in Paul's prayer request this great tension in evangelism that ultimately is God who saves people. Christ said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And yet he has chosen to do this not independent of us, but through his people. And that is a great joy and a great responsibility that we have. So where God's people are not proclaiming the gospel, people are not getting saved. Where the gospel is perverted, people are not getting saved. Where the gospel is left out, people are not getting saved. Where grace is lost and legalism comes in and rule following comes in, people tend to not get saved. Because God typically bears fruit through those servants who proclaim the gospel in a way that is clear. And so we see this balance of God having to do his work, but he does it through us. God opened a ministry for the word. God give me the words to speak. And for that reason, we are to go to his throne of grace and to plead for grace and mercy that he would bear fruit through our labors for his kingdom. Going back to prayer just for a moment. Why do you think most Christians don't value corporate prayer? It might possibly be because we walk in on Wednesday night with a grocery list of health concerns for distant relatives, for political concerns, and for travel mercies. And although those are good things to pray for, when that's where we sit, we just hijack the spiritual life right out of our prayer meeting. What would happen if we quit worrying quite so much about the temporary physical things of this life and 100 of us gathered every single Wednesday to pray for our neighbors by name, and that God would open a door for the word in their lives. And not only that, that God would give us both the courage to walk through that door with the right words to say at the right time. I think it would radically transform our prayer life. I also think it would radically transform the faces that I see in here each week, because I think there would be more of us from our community. You realize, I was thinking about this week, there's about 200 of us in this church. We're in a town of about 2,000. That means that each of us only needs to know 10 people in this town for us to know every single person in this town. 10 of us. 10 people a person. We know every single person in this town, in this room this morning. And God has placed us here to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. A big piece of that is prayer. I studied heavily the revival movements both in England and in the North America in college, and one thing that stood out in those outpourings of the Holy Spirit was that beforehand, for a long period of time beforehand, a small group of people faithfully prayed for years that God would bring revival. In fact, there was one church, I believe it was in the Welsh revivals, that there was one church that prayed for over 100 years before the revival came. For over 100 years, they prayed and prayed. That means that there were multiple generations born, lived, and died without seeing the fruits of their prayers. But when it came in a mighty way. We are to devote ourselves to prayer. Prayer is essential to an effective gospel ministry, but that's only one piece of the pie. As we move on in our text, we also find that our walk, the way we live, is incredibly important. And that's where Paul turns his attention in verse 5. And we've all heard this term of lifestyle evangelism, correct? It's this whole idea that we have to show them Christ before we can tell them about Christ. And I agree with that in principle, but I'll be honest with you, I think most of us use that as an excuse to not open our mouths, that we say, well, I don't have enough relationship with them to stick my nose in their business. I need to show them Christ a little bit more before I open their mouths and my mouth, and really we're just making ourselves feel better that we never opened our mouth. And yet at the same time, the number one reason why people in North America reject the gospel isn't because they don't understand it or think there might be some validity to it. It's because they look at the people who claim to have new life in Christ and say, you're a hypocrite. You don't live like it. I don't want it if that's how it turns out. And so this Paul tells us in this text to conduct ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. It means that we need to be constantly, day by day, mindful of our conduct, because the world is watching us, that we need to be thinking through the way we treat our unsaved employees, that we need to be thinking through when some company that we do business with has messed things up and they need to make it right, that we need to be thinking through the way in which we approach them. We need to be thinking through our interactions and our relationships with our neighbors, because they're watching us. We are Christ's body. We are to live like it. Not perfectly, because we are to live like it perfectly, but that's not going to happen. And so we are to strive day by day, moment by moment, to reflect the glory of Christ in the world through our actions. Now, there are some who take this verse, and if you were to study this on your own, you'd discover that there are some who take this verse, that this is a caution to limit your relationship with the world. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, because they can hurt you and they can taint you. And although I do think we need to be careful not to allow the world to taint us with their sin, that's not what this is talking about. Paul is still addressing evangelism because he says that we're to conduct ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Why? Making the most of the opportunity. We're to make the most of the opportunity. Opportunity for what? For speaking the word that we've been praying that God would open a door for. To proclaim the gospel. And so our Christ-like behavior becomes our platform for proclaiming Christ. And my actions and your actions either drive people away from Christ or attract people to Christ. And so we're to constantly be thinking about whether or not those actions are reflecting Christ in the community. And so we have here two pieces with evangelism. It requires prayer. It requires we demonstrate Christ through our walk, but ultimately, nobody gets saved until we add this third element, which we find in verse 6. As he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." I find this very interesting. Verse 3, Paul tells us to pray that God would open a door for the word, that we might speak it clearly, verse 4. And here, so we pray that God would give us an opportunity to speak, and here we are commanded to speak. And so we see the linking between God's divine enablement and our human responsibility. Nobody gets saved until we tell them. All of our prayers and all of our pious living is for nothing unless we open our mouths and tell people about Jesus and call them to saving faith. Notice once again, the way we proclaim the gospel does make a difference. Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. In the same way salt permeates our food and gives it flavor throughout, the grace of Christ should be seasoning our speech and should be permeating all throughout what we have to say. People should never in our gospel presentation see anything but grace and mercy. They should never feel anger or wrath. Yes, they're sinners under the wrath of God, but it should be God's wrath they're experiencing, not ours. And so we must be people of grace. And then when that grace is absent from our speech, we're just turning people off to the gospel. What does the attitude of grace look like? What did Christ do on the cross? He looked at the very men that nailed him there and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And when that attitude comes out of us and comes out in our gospel presentations, people will see it and they will respond. Nobody preached on the topic of hell more than D.L. Moody, one of the greatest evangelists in the world. But you know what? Every time he talked about hell, there were tears just streaming down his face because he looked out on people and knew that's where they were headed, without Christ. And it motivated him to speak with grace and mercy. So we are to allow grace to permeate our speech as we present the gospel. But we also need to think through the way in which we present the gospel. Because that's where the text goes next, saying that you may know how you should respond to each person. Again, the context here is evangelism. So I think Paul is recognizing that there's not a cookie-cutter approach to proclaiming the gospel. That the gospel never changes, but depending on where a person is at in their life, our presentation of the truth might need to be adjusted. Let me kind of illustrate what I mean by that. I don't mean we change the message, but some people are proud, and they don't think that they deserve hell or punishment, and so they need to be emphasized some of the wrath of God. They might need to hear about hell and the consequences of their sin. You might need to spend some time there to help them realize that they're a sinner. And yet, if I've got somebody else who's just broken and life is just falling apart and they're a mess, they don't need that message. They already know they're broken and messed up. They need to hear very clearly that Christ died to deal with the mess that they're in, and that there is grace and forgiveness to heal their broken life. Other people are thinkers. They've got objections. They need them answered. And so the gospel never changes, but how we present it might be unique to each person. And so, and that gets to be a pretty daunting task, does it not? For those of us that are the ones having to speak the message. And that's why we pray that God would give us the words to speak, and that we rely upon the Spirit, knowing that He will give us the words to say in the moment. We think about wrapping this up this morning. I think we're making evangelism too complicated. In our North American fast food instant gratification society, we are making evangelism a product to be packaged and sold, a commodity on the market, and if you put the shiniest packaging on it, people will accept it. And we're sinking thousands of dollars into shooting fireworks off on the 1st of July, I almost said the 4th, on the 1st of July, thinking we're proclaiming the gospel. As I already said, we know every single person in this town. We do. We know them, and God has put us here with the mandate to make disciples, and that process is pretty easy. We pray that God would be moving in the community, both to open a door for the word and that He would give us the right words to say. We faithfully and consistently live Christ before the community, and then, and this is the one where it gets really hard, we open our mouths and we tell them about the hope that we have. All you're doing in sharing the gospel is telling people the message you believe that gets you to heaven. I'd like to close with an illustration from the life of a man who put these three things into practice. His name was Richard Baxter. I used him as an illustration several months ago at prayer meeting. Most of you wouldn't have heard it, but that's why I felt okay to use it here. But Richard Baxter was a pastor in England in the 1600s. At the age of 26, he became the minister of a church of about 75 people in a town about the size of Forest. It's called Kidderminster. And as Richard Baxter spent over right around 20 years in Kidderminster, and one of the things he did as a young man who probably didn't know any better was he began to walk around town and to pray. And he would take note of the houses on a street, and he'd know that somebody, a Christian, lives in that house, and he'd pray that they would be a good Christian. And he'd know an unbeliever lives in that house, and he'd pray for their salvation. He prayed that God would do something mighty in their town. But he didn't stop there. Richard Baxter worked himself into the grave in both word and in deed to show Christ to the community. He'd been there quite a while, and it raised eyebrows pretty high when he married a woman 20 years his junior who was also incredibly wealthy. But their home became a center of ministry and benevolence and generosity. The man would preach every day of the week, or catechize, or hold theology lectures. He was teaching every day of the week, except for Thursday, that was his day off, at which day his wife insisted he catechize the household servants. He worked tirelessly. And at the end of his ministry there, he wrote, "When I came thither," sorry, this is 1600s English, "but when I came thither, there was about one family in a street that worshiped God and called upon His name. And when I came away from there, there were some streets where there was not passed one family in a side of a street that did not do so, and that did not, by professing serious godliness, give us hope of their sincerity." So genuine was this spiritual awakening that nearly 100 years later, George Whitefield would come to town and say that the fruits of Richard Baxter's life were still bearing fruits in that town 100 years after he left. God poured out His Spirit in a mighty way. There was a little country church by the name of Forrest, who in the late 1800s, in the time span of 18 months, nearly tripled in size. Because God poured out his spirit, because people were proclaiming the gospel. And I long for that to be our experience as a body. I long to walk up and down. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if in 30 years we walked up and down the streets together? Some of you are thinking it'd be a wonderful thing if I'm still here in 30 years. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we in 30 years could walk up and down the streets and know the names of the people that live in the houses and remember the day they came to Christ? And not only to that, to see that their life has been radically transformed by the power of the gospel. To know that there is a church in Grand Bend and in Warwick and wherever else that we planted. Because God delighted to pour out his spirit in a mighty way because we did what he asked. Christ is building his church. He is building his church. Are we willing to devote ourselves to the spiritual work necessary to be a part of what he's doing? Or are we simply content with the status quo while our community around us careens towards hell at breakneck pace? My challenge to us this morning is let's get on board with what God is doing. Let's devote ourselves to prayer, to living a faithful, consistent Christian life, and then to opening our mouths and telling people about the hope of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I didn't deserve your salvation, but you gave it to me anyways. And I thank you for that. And I pray, Father, now as we think about heading out into the week and heading out into this community, that you would make us bold to share the gospel. Lord, I pray that you open the door for your word to go forth, Father, and help us to be brave enough to open our mouths and share it. We humbly ask this in Christ's name. Amen.